Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Put your finger there, and then come with me to the book of Philemon. Philemon is a tiny little book. It's just before the book of Hebrews. It's one of the last Pauline letters in the Bible. And so we're inviting you to come by way of introduction to Matthew 18, to the book of Philemon. Or if you're from Zimbabwe, Philemon. Okay, why would I begin here? I would begin here, my friends, because my sermon this evening is entitled The Danger of Causing a Christian to Sin. And we're going to follow that thread of that thought, of that truth, as we unfold Matthew 18. But I want us to understand something. Matthew 18 is all about restoration. It is all about forgiveness. It is all about reconciliation. And there is no better introduction that we could bring to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, than to take you to Philemon. You see, Philemon is also a book that deals much in forgiveness and in restoration and in reconciliation. And if I could say this, we are never more like our Savior when we ourselves are forgiving of others. You and I have been wronged on several occasions. People have said things, people have done things, and they have hurt deeply. The most untruthful saying upon this planet in my book is, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never harm me. That's rubbish. There is a time when we will find ourselves, amazingly so, having to forgive far more than we thought we would. There will be times in our lives, amazingly so, when we will find ourselves having to go and ask for forgiveness more than we thought we would. So I want to read for us the book of Philemon. Yes, the whole book. It's only 25 verses. And then I want to just make a few observations about forgiveness. And then we're going to go into Matthew 18. So reading in verse 1 of Philemon, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy our brother, to Philemon our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia our sister, and to Archippus our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be, in effect, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you in spirit. Now let me make some observations here, because we need to understand what is happening in this background. Paul is a prisoner in Rome. He is chained day and night to a Roman soldier. He is incarcerated, and yet he is still serving the Lord. And as events would have unfolded, there was a slave called Onesimus. Onesimus was the slave of Philemon. And in fact, whilst it isn't specific, there is good indication to believe that Onesimus, he fled from the mastery of Philemon, and in him fleeing, in him running away as a slave, he actually stole some things. And he makes his way, Onesimus, in his fleeing from being a slave, he makes his way to Rome. And as God orchestrates things, he finds himself incarcerated alongside the Apostle Paul. He gets to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gets to turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ because of the convicting and leading work of God the Holy Spirit that brings him into a vibrant and living relationship with the true and living God. And now Onesimus, and here is a play on words, Onesimus is the same Greek root word for useful, and Paul uses the terminology Onesimus, in other words, useful, who at one time was useless when he was unsaved, is now once again useful. And so here is a believer in Christ who has wronged another believer in Christ and whom Paul is now standing as intercession for. My friends, this is a graphic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as he stands as an intercessor between brothers and sisters in Christ, and as he stands as an intercessor between God the Father and our accuser, Satan. But there is a characteristic here which isn't very apparent, but if you just follow my thinking, in Philemon, in those first three verses, in fact, when you in the first three verses, you get to see the characteristic of one who can forgive. And what are the characteristics of a person who can forgive? Well, follow my thinking. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother. Now, Paul, by way of nationality, by way of heritage, is a Jew. In fact, he's of the tribe Benjamin or Benjamin. And Philemon is a Greek. So this isn't the word brother as in kin from the same nation. This is the word brother that is used in terms of a common unity in Christ. So Paul, here's the first characteristic of a person who can and should forgive. they are a believer in Christ. Paul says, Philemon, our beloved brother. In other words, Philemon is a born-again believer. Paul is a born-again believer. And so the first characteristic of the person who can forgive and should forgive is that they need to be a born-again believer. Secondly, you see another characteristic. Paul says he greets Philemon, our brother and fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. What's the second characteristic of a person who can forgive and should forgive? Well, firstly, they should be a believer in Christ, and secondly, they need to be active serving Christ. You see, that's another good characteristic for the one who can and should forgive. Busy about the Lord's work. Why is that important? Because when you're busy about the Lord's work, what is of importance to the Lord will be of first importance to your own heart and your own mind. And when you're busy about the work of the Lord, you're not going to be distracted about self. In fact, if you're wanting to serve self, you're not serving the Lord. So the second characteristic of the one who loves and should forgive and is called to forgive, they're a believer and they're also actively serving. But there's a third characteristic. The third characteristic of the one who can forgive and should forgive is that they are ever mindful of the forgiveness they have received. Look at verse 3 of Philemon. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how does that illustrate and how does that tie in with the characteristic that someone remembers how much they've been forgiven? Because, my friend, you and I, who are recipients of the grace of God and are recipients of the peace of God, it only comes one way. When we ourselves fall to our knees and confess, forsake, and repent of our sin. Jesus has promised, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, with those three characteristics outlined for us, we come to Matthew 18, but before we get there, let me finish out the tale of Philemon and Onesimus. Onesimus gets sent back by Paul to Philemon, and Onesimus gets sent back by Paul with a letter, and hence the letter Philemon. But we find that Onesimus comes back, and he comes back now as a brother in Christ. Now here's the dilemma for Philemon. He has been wronged. He has been hurt. How does he receive the one who has hurt him? How does he receive the one who has done this against him? Well, Onesimus is implored by Paul to receive him in the same grace and in the same mercy that Philemon himself was received by the Almighty God, with the point that he turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with those characteristics, come with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and like I said, I have entitled my sermon, The Danger of Causing a Christian to Sin. You see, Scripture describes and identifies the people of God by many names. You and I, most frequently though, are compared and called as children. In the Scriptures, we are described as children of promise. We are described as children of the day, not of the night, children of the day. We are described as children of light. We are described as beloved children. We are told that we are dear children. And we're even told that we are children of God. As believers, we can rejoice in the wonderful truth that through Jesus Christ, we have become God's own children. Adopted how so? By grace through faith, and with mercy and peace in abundance applied to our lives. And so consequently, you and I, believers in Christ, and Philemon, and Paul, and Onesimus, consequently, we bear the image of God's family, and consequently, we are all joint heirs of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In everything that God possesses, we are joint heirs with. We enjoy God's love, we enjoy God's care, we enjoy God's protection, His power, His other resources in abundance, and not least of all, we enjoy the forgiveness of our sin, not for a day, but for eternity. But there is another side to our being children. In Scripture, believers are also referred to as children in the sense that we are incomplete, in the sense that we are weak, in the sense that we are dependent, we are undeveloped, we are unskilled, we are vulnerable, and we're immature. Matthew 18 focuses for us on the immature, the unperfected childlike qualities that believers demonstrate as believers in Christ. You see, you and I, we will always show forth a childlikeness to our conduct. We won't get it all right. There will be times when we will cause others to stumble. There will be times when we will say words that are out of season. There will be times when we will think on things that we couldn't and shouldn't be thinking on. And it is essential that we get to see in Matthew 18 five things that I would want to lead us through the whole chapter. So we're not going to be able to spend a lot of time on every word and every phrase, but we will look at it in broad brush strokes. You see, Matthew 18 gives us a masterful sermon by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a sermon by the Lord Jesus Christ that everyone who enters the kingdom of God does so as a child. And Jesus then teaches that all of us in the kingdom must be treated as children. We must be cared for as children. We need to be disciplined as children, and we need to be forgiven as children. So let me show us how that all unfolds. In Matthew chapter 18 and verses 1 through 4, we're told that believers are to enter the kingdom with childlike faith. At that time, Matthew 18 verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now the word child that the Lord Jesus Christ uses here is the same word in the Greek as a young toddler. Not an infant in arms, a young toddler who is about everything. Now, those of you who've got children, you will know. In fact, it was a learning curve for Sue and I. This last week, we get the call. It was Sue's. Sue was already scheduled to go and spend some time with our granddaughter, Abigail. And so we get the call, "Do you think Dad could come with and kind of come and baby-proof the house? Because guess what? Abigail's crawling." And so now cupboards have to be locked in a certain way, and gates have to be put up on stairways and things like that. And so there was a major PT exercise. I went there thinking, it'll take about an hour's work. Whole day, drilling. Now, if you know my skill as a handyman, Falk, keep quiet, you will understand that this was like Mission Impossible. I was kind of just waiting to be suspended and hovering above the beams. But anyway, we got through it and it's fine. But that's the word that Jesus uses. Believers are to enter with childlike faith. We are to be that toddler, inquisitive, very much still being trained, very much unskilled, and we're to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's understand something. In the Gospel of Matthew, you have this phrase, the kingdom of heaven. In the other Gospels, the kingdom of God. You've got to remember and just keep this in context. It's one and the same. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, same thing. Why does Matthew use the term kingdom of heaven and the others like Mark, John, and Luke, kingdom of God? Well, simply this. Matthew is writing predominantly to a Jewish audience. And to the Jew, you did not write the word God. You do not write down that word. In fact, you would be very careful in even uttering that word. And so Matthew, with a sensitivity, as inspired by God the Holy Spirit, pens and uses the term kingdom of heaven, as opposed to the other gospel writers who use the term kingdom of God. He didn't want the words to be a stumbling block to his audience. But the fact that a person must enter, that in itself tells us volumes. You know, here's the danger. When we read a passage that we are so familiar with, we tend to gloss over stuff. We get, oh, okay, I know all of this. But actually, Jesus Christ, we need to stop a little bit and just listen to what he says. He says, at that time, the disciples come to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And this is what Jesus does. Verse 2. He called a child to himself and set him before them. Now the word set means seats them. Folks, that's an important phrase. Why? Okay, a little bit of Jewish background for us now. As a Jew, teaching another Jew, you would never stand as I am standing. You would be seated. The rabbis all were seated. Same with Jesus. When he was 12 years old, where was he? He was in the temple. Was he standing? No. Where was he? He was seated with the Sanhedrin. He was teaching. Folks, you've got to look at that. You've got to understand that when you come to the scriptures. They are written with a Jewish perspective. And so Jesus takes this little child and he seats him, or her. We're not told the identity or the gender. He seats this child. That in itself is an abject lesson. Follow the example. Listen to what this child is teaching you. And Jesus goes on to say, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, same word as this toddler, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. There's the phrase I want us to hone in on. The fact that Jesus says you must enter, that means that everyone is born outside of the kingdom. You see, that's a truth that we don't share with many people as we should. Every single person born is estranged from God from the womb. We're outside of it. And you know, you look at my granddaughter. Okay, she's got a very special place in my heart, in case you didn't know. But she looks so innocent. Yeah, she has a fallen nature. I'm waiting for the tantrum. I'm waiting for the self-centeredness. And I'm going to come to you grandpas and grannies and you moms and dads who are a little bit more refreshed at this than I am, and I'm coming for advice. And just point me back to the scriptures. Be so kind. But folks, the fact that Jesus says you have to enter, by implication, every single person is outside of the kingdom, needs to come in. So how do you come in? You humble yourself like a child. And that means This little child claims no worthiness or no greatness. This little child claims and simply submits to the care of his or her parents and others who love him or her. This little child simply relies on others for all of his or her needs. This little child simply knows that they have no resources of their own. Abigail can't go and prepare her own meal. Kylie or MJ have to do that, or in the case of Sue. But the thing is this, they know, the child knows it has no resources to stay alive. That's the kind of submissiveness that results in greatness in God's eyes. So Jesus says, as our first point, we have to understand, believers are to enter the kingdom of God, are to enter the kingdom of heaven with childlike faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and follow the plan that God has set. Call on me, and I will save you. The second thing that we see in Matthew 18 is believers are to be treated like children. Look at verses 5 through 9. Jesus is still teaching, and he says, "And whoever receives one such a child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into the fiery hell." Jesus is using illustration here. He's not saying, yes, go and cut off your hand because you are sinning, or go and pluck out your eye because you are sinning. The implication is take radical action to stop your sinning. But you have to back up a little bit to the beginning where I began us, and in verse 5, let me say this to us. Those of us who have children, I am sure you will join with me in saying that you love them deeply, and you are zealous over their welfare, especially their spiritual welfare. You see, you and I, as mothers and fathers and grandparents, we have a responsibility and commitment to protect our children and grandchildren from every form of danger or harm. So from time to time, when people and influences come into their lives which we know would be harmful for them, what do? Well, we do our best to protect them and shield them from those dangers. So as a result, as any other parent, I, like you, I have great appreciation for those who help my children, but I have great indignation for those who place my children in harm's way. That's what Jesus is teaching. He is saying believers are to be treated like children. Folks, I am not to take advantage of you. You're not to take advantage of me. We're not to take advantage of our brother or sister in Christ. We are to recognize that just as we take care of our own children, we are to take care of one another. What am I saying? Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. And so am I. And I am to make sure that I don't put a stumbling block in another's life. This is the danger of causing a Christian to sin. Now, look what Jesus says in verse 7. He says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks." Guess what, my friends? We've just been reminded by our loving Lord that actually this world is rotten to the core. You can expect no good thing in it by way of morality or by way of ethics. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks will be there. But what is his greater condemnation? Well, it's not that Jesus accepts that sin is just here. He's done something about it. He has come and he has a victory over Satan and over sin and over death. But his warning is, look at the last part of verse 7, woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. You see, it is a truth that you and I live in a fallen world. But we want to be real careful we do not add to the fallenness of the world by causing a brother or sister in Christ to stumble, or by even being such an affront that an unsafe person wants nothing to do with our Lord and our Savior. Because why? They look at us and they say, if that's what Jesus is like, I don't want him. So, believers are to be treated like children. Likewise, God is the perfect model for the parental concern that I see in you. God is the perfect model because he's always been deeply concerned about his children and the way his children are treated. And if it's important to him, folks, let's make it important to us as well. If God is concerned about his precious blood-bought child, we ought to join alongside him and be equally concerned about our brother and sister in Christ. You see, Jesus continued to hold this young child in his arms, and he had him seated in the midst of these disciples, and he taught a lesson about the mutual caring of his children. And that's where verse 10 comes into it now. The third thing that we see for this evening is believers are to be cared for as children. Well, firstly, let me remind us, believers are to enter the kingdom with childlike faith. And those who enter the kingdom are to be treated as children. In other words, no stumbling blocks, only encouragement, only nurture, only building them up. But then, how do we do that? Well, believers are to be cared for as children. Look at verses 10 through 14. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. I love the way Jesus starts off here. He says, now that you understand, believers enter the kingdom with childlike faith. Believers are to be treated like children. They are to be cared for like children. And the first thing he says is, do not despise them. Folks, I have 7 ways in which we despise others in different ways. The first is when we flaunt our liberty before the weaker believer, causing them to go against their conscience and overreact or fall deeper into sin. The second is when we show partiality. When I show more love, care, and affection to one than to another. And if you think of this in the context of raising your children, it's just not fair when we're showing a preference to the one child and we're not showing an equal amount of love, care, and concern to the other child. The third way in which we despise people is when we withhold from them the help that they need and which we're able to provide. Think of it in your own children's lives. If you have the means to help them, you would want to help them, yes? Well, then why is it if you see your brother and sister in Christ in need and we don't help? It doesn't make sense. We despise one another that way. A fourth way in which we ridicule, or rather that we despise, is when we ridicule our brother or sister in Christ. We ridicule them because of their appearance, or because of their inabilities to learn, or even because of their inabilities to do things. I've fallen down badly on this one. If I think of how I was toward my children at times, I shudder. I can remember times where I lost my temper with my children and told them they were good for nothings. Folks, please do not follow that example. That's ridiculing, and that is despising your children. At the same time, don't mollycoddle them. They do need to learn what it is to lose a soccer match. They do need to learn as to what it is to come second in the 100-meter sprint. They do need to learn what it is to fall off a horse or a bike and get back up. So, be careful not to ridicule them when they do fall off their bike. Be careful not to ridicule them when there is an open goal and they take a swing at it and they miss. Be careful not to ridicule them when clearly their abilities are not honed. A fifth way that we despise one another and how we can despise our children is when we're indifferent to them, or when we are judgmental over them. We've already made up our minds that they are useless. We've already made up our minds that they cannot be trusted. We've already made up our minds that they will never have our trust again. That would be despising one another. Yes, they may well have a record of having hurt or having let you down in the past. That is no reason to hold them to account again. The sixth way is that when we resent the way in which someone confronts us with our own sinfulness. We despise people who come up to us and point out our faults. We want to be careful. We want to be teachable. And if we cannot justify what we've done, then we need to ask for forgiveness, and we need to make sure that our justification for what we've done is backed up by the Scriptures. You see, there are things that I can do and I can justify them, but I can't justify them from the Word of God. The seventh way in which we take advantage or despise our children is when we take advantage of them for personal gain. You see, I could take advantage of the believer in Christ for personal gain so easily, and so could you. And we could even do that of our children when they grow into their adult years. We can lay such a guilt trip on them that they have to take care of us and that all of these things, and we're starting to take advantage of them. God warns us against that. Why? Well, he says, Jesus himself teaching, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, and he gives the reasons why. A believer's relation to angels is one. A believer's relation to Christ is another reason that he gives, and a believer's relation to God the Father is the third reason he gives as to why we ought not to despise one another. Now, the teaching here isn't that everyone has their guardian angel, but truly there is scripture that you can support the truth that children certainly do have a guardian angel, and that angel does behold the face of God the Father at all times. But the overall teaching here is, this just tells us how precious a believer in Christ is to God. You know that angels are the ones that will escort us at our death into our eternal abode. You know that angels are the ones who come and guide us and help us. In fact, as we looked in the book of Hebrews, we've got to be careful to entertain strangers because sometimes we would be entertaining an angel unawares. Why? Well, we know from Scripture they can take on human form. But we never worship them. And we never adore them. And we never get enamored with them. Because their sole focus is on serving the Lord, which ought to be our sole focus, is on serving the Lord. So, the Lord tells us, don't despise your brother or sister in Christ. Don't cause them to stumble. Care for them as a child. Care for them because they've entered into the same faith that you have as a child. But when they do step out of line, then discipline them as a child. Look at what Jesus says here in verse 15 through 20. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile, in other words, an unbeliever, and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. So, believers are to be disciplined as children. You see, the spiritual well-being of the believer in Christ is just like the well-being of that child that you've been entrusted to raise up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The spiritual well-being of a believer in Christ is not one of disciplining them from a form of punishment, but always with the motive of reconciling them back. That's why he goes through the steps and Jesus says, listen, your brother sins against you, you need to go and meet with them in private. And you need to do everything you can to meet with them in private. Trouble is, what happens when they don't want to meet with you? What happens when they say, no, I'm not ready to meet with you? Well, then you wait, and you be kind, and you be forgiving, as we will see. But in the event they do meet with you, and they don't want to hear what you say, and they don't accept that they are at fault, and they won't heed your exhortation, confess, forsake, and repent of your sin, be reconciled to God so that we can enjoy the sweet fellowship as believers. If they won't hear that, then you need to return with one or two witnesses. Now here's the thing. The way Jesus describes this is very much Levitical language. You don't go and find two people who agree with you that Sue's a bad person. You find two people that know nothing about Sue, nothing about the argument, or nothing about the offense that Sue has caused Tiny. You go and find two people who are absolutely oblivious to what has been going on. And you ask them to come and be a witness as you once again come and confront Sue. So I find two witnesses and I say to Sue, you didn't hear me the first time. I want to come again. I want to once again tell you, and I'm bringing two people with. And they're going to judge whether I've got the right handle or not. And if they determine, yeah, Tiny's got it right and Sue's wrong. She's always wrong, by the way. Anyway, Tiny's got it right and she's got it wrong. And then Sue says, well, now I'm not interested in what you folk have to say either. Then you tell it to the church. Not by way of scuttlebutt, not by way of trying to make an embarrassment out of Sue, but so that out of a heartfelt compassion for this one who you have sung hymns alongside, for this one whom you have prayed alongside, for this one whom you've had sweet fellowship around the Lord's Supper in, you come and you exhort them and say to them, Sue, please, we've got the facts. You are at fault. Be reconciled to the Lord. And if Sue still says, no, I'm not interested in you as a church either, then, my friends, you have no option but to say, we can no longer affirm you and your testimony of being a born-again believer because your actions do not speak as one of a believer. They rather show that you are an unbeliever. And so whilst I don't have the authority to declare anyone unsaved, the body of Christ does, because that's what they're able to do. Corporately, we gather, we are heartbroken over the discipline that is needing to be done. But at that, even at that point, as we've had to do in this church family, we've always exhorted the one when we've got to this final stage to declare them as being someone we cannot affirm as being a believer. We've implored them, don't stay away. Come fellowship with us. We love you. And we want to share with you your need of turning and saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's why Peter comes up with this question, which I love. Because the last thing that I want to show us tonight as we close, yes, believers are to enter into the kingdom of heaven with childlike faith. Believers are to be cared for like children. No stumbling blocks to be put in their lives. But in the event that believers are to be, that believers are sinning, we need to discipline them as we would a child. We love them, and that's why we do this. We want to correct their thinking so that they can enjoy sweet fellowship with the Lord. But also, believers, lastly, are to be forgiven as children. Verse 21 through to the end of the chapter, and it's a long passage, but I'm not going to comment on everything because there is an illustration that Jesus uses, which is self-explanatory. Verse 21, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. Forgiveness is not natural to you and I. Yet, like I said at the very beginning, nothing characterizes the new nature of a Christian better than when we are forgiving, as Christ is forgiving of us. You see, Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, paying the penalty for your and my sin, he turns in prayer to God the Father and says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Stephen, when he was being stoned to death, prayed that same prayer. Why? Well, Stephen knew how much he had been forgiven. So it's a question of now, will we obey the Lord? You see, it's not difficult to forgive children. We understand they might be uninformed. We understand they might be inexperienced. We understand they may even be immature. We expect them to do some things that are inconsiderate. We expect our children to disappoint us. Yet, we tend to tolerate those things and forgive them when they do, even when they deeply hurt us. Our children, we're ready to forgive them. That should be the way with our brother and sister in Christ. You see, Paul understood that truth. And it's why he wrote to Philemon and said, Philemon, you're a born-again believer, you can do this. Philemon, you are already active in serving the Lord. You can do this. Philemon, you are already the recipient of God's grace and mercy and peace. You owe this. Paul said it a different way to the Ephesian church. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 31 and 32, he says, let all malice be put away from you, all bickering, all anger, all wrath. Let it be put away from you. Why? Instead, be tender-hearted, be kind, be forgiving of one another, forbearing of one another. Why? Remember the forgiveness you and I have been given by God in Christ Jesus. You see, it is my prayer that we, each one of us, would realize God's put into our hearts forgiveness, so I can commune with the Lord and you can commune with the Lord. Why then can we not commune one with the other? This is something that we need to realize. If I'm going to harbor a bitterness against my brother or sister in Christ, then I'm outside of the will of God. If I'm going to put a stumbling block in my brother or sister's life, I am outside the will of God. If I'm not going to look at my brother or sister in Christ as a child and nurture them as a child and then discipline them as a child, always with a view to reconciliation and restoration, then I am outside of the will of God. So let us pray as we bring our time to an end. Father, we can only but ask that you would put into us the heart of forgiveness, that we might be able to commune with you in the fullness of fellowship and joy, and that we would not experience the chastening that comes when you don't forgive us because we won't forgive a brother or sister in Christ. May we remember that for everyone who sins against us, we have multiplied times of sin against you, and you've always forgiven us. At no time has any of my sin caused me to forfeit my eternal life, and neither that of these believers who are bowed in prayer. So therefore, it stands to reason, Lord, no one else's sin should cause them to forfeit our love for them, our mercy for them. And so help us to have the heart and the mind of Christ. I ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.